The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the first chapter in the 17th verse. The 17th verse in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We are continuing our study of this most important and crucial verse because, as I've been trying to explain and to expound, it gives us a kind of key not only to the understanding of this prologue of the Gospel according to St. John, but gives us an understanding, in a sense, of the whole of the Christian Gospel, the Christian life, and the Christian outlook. That's why we are dealing with it. The greatest trouble with all of us and with the whole world this morning is our failure to realize what God has done for us in and through his dear Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what the Christian Church is about. It's about him. It isn't here to talk about men. It's here to talk about the Son of God who has made men for us men and for our salvation. So the Christian Church, when she behaves as the Christian Church, even on a remembrance day such as this, does not talk about men. She talks about God. She talks about the Son of God. We can only appreciate men truly as we look at them in the light of God and his most holy law. We've been saying that as we've been examining this great verse. Other men, our neighbors, we'll never know them truly until we know ourselves. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we'll never know ourselves, as we've seen, until we look at ourselves in the light and in the sight of God and in the light of his most holy law. Well, he gave this law through Moses. He'd already put it into the heart of men when he made it. But because of men's fall and sin and rebellion, men had forgotten the law and had wandered away from the law. So God explicitly gave it again through Moses in the Ten Commandments and the moral law. The law was given by Moses. And what we are trying to do is to see the importance of this law. We have seen it's important from the Christian standpoint, very definitely. Our whole conception of salvation depends upon this, in a way. If we haven't known some preliminary law work, well then our idea of grace is a very defective one. It is only the man who has seen himself condemned under the law who rejoices in the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And we've seen that we need it also as regards our sanctification, because nothing but the law reveals unto us the depth of sin, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We were looking at that last Sunday morning, especially in terms of the 7th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And he comes to that terrifying but perfectly true conclusion: in me, that is to say in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. That's man. And unless we know something about that, I say again, we cannot possibly appreciate as we should the glories and the wonders of the grace of God. Oh, this law work is essential, and we dismiss the law only at our peril. But now, this morning, I'm anxious to look at this matter with you again in a more general manner, because this is a message for the whole world, as well as for the church. The law of God speaks to the whole of humanity. And never was its message needed more than it is at this very moment. What can we do better, therefore, on a day such as this, Remembrance Day, than to consider something, at any rate, of what the law of God has to say? I lay down a fundamental proposition that the whole trouble in the world at this moment is due ultimately to neglect of the law of God. Neglect sometimes based upon sheer ignorance. Neglect at other times due to the arrogance of unbelief and men's deliberate rejection of this book, which is the Word of God. All the troubles, I say, in the world this morning can ultimately be traced to that one single cause: man's falling away from God. his consequent falling away from what he was originally and what God intended him to be. Now, let us try to work out that fundamental principle along a number of lines in order that I may show you how the whole situation and condition of the world at this very minute is due to this one great central cause. What does a neglect of the law of God lead to? Well, the first thing is it leads to a general apostasy. And that is the position of the world, speaking generally this morning. The world is in a state of apostasy, which means that it no longer lives its life in terms of God, and it no longer believes in God, and its life is no longer centered on God. That is the position of the world. Oh, I know that there'll be thousands, perhaps millions of people in this country today taking part in some sort of a religious service, but most of it will be sheer paganism. They don't believe in God. They sing hymns, they attend services, but they don't believe in God. They don't do this every day of their lives. They don't pray privately. They don't read the Word of God. We are not misled by that kind of thing. The world is in a state of apostasy. It likes to persuade itself that it believes in God at times, but the very fact that it does that at times is in itself the greatest possible insult to the Almighty God, who demands, as we've seen, that we should worship him with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. Not just now and again, because of some special occasion. There is no greater insult to God. There is no greater hypocrisy than just that. Thank God our eyes have been opened to that. That's not our condition, but this, I say, is the condition of the world, and the Bible throws light, therefore, upon the whole state and condition of the world, because you see the consequences of that. What happens when man ceases to believe in God and to worship him and to live to his glory? Well, what happens is that man begins to believe in himself, and he sets himself up as some kind of God. The devil knows this very well. That was why, you remember, the original temptation was just that. Has God indeed said that you mustn't eat of this fruit? Said the serpent to Eve, and then went on to say, of course, he says that because he knows very well that the day wherein you eat of that fruit, you'll be enlightened and you'll be like God himself, and that's what you should be. And she fell to the temptation, and man has fallen to it ever since. The moment he ceases to subject himself to God, he sets himself up as a God. And man is worshipping men today. He's been doing it for most of the last century. And of course, the difficulty is that a number of them are doing that. They're all doing that. And the result is that you have inevitable conflict. The moment man sets himself up as the ultimate authority and as some sort of a god, he becomes filled with pride. He becomes filled with self-worship. The devil, the original rebel against God, as the scriptures show us everywhere, his heart was lifted up with pride. That's why he fell. That's the whole difficulty, the trouble with the devil. It's self, it's pride, and all have listened to him, are in the same condition. And the inevitable consequence of all that is, of course, that you get clashes, collisions. Each God wants to be supreme. Each one wants to rule. That's why every sinner is a tyrant. You can see it even in a little child. He wants his own way. He's intolerant. He won't be disciplined. He wants what he wants. That's the result of sin. And it's something that shows itself in the whole of life. And you get it, you see, in individuals, you get it in groups, you get it in nations. This is the cause of industrial strife. This is the cause of the tension between the nations. These rival blocks, these great giants, each one going higher and the other must get higher. And here you get this inevitable clash. Pride, inflated with pride. It's been true of every nation in its turn. That's the cause of war. The cause of war is not ultimately political nor economic. It's purely theological. It's entirely due to sin. There is no other explanation. Whence come wars among you? James asks and answers his own question. They come even of your lusts that are within you. Lust is the cause of war, and lust is the creature of pride and of self-worship. But further than that, This falling away from God, this apostasy, leads to an entirely false view of everything. It gives us a false notion of life, false view of history, false view of human greatness. And to me, this is one of the most tragic things in connection with life at this present time in this country. It's true of all the countries. The whole notion of life and of living and of the purpose and function of history has become lost. This is the whole tragedy of men in sin. He thinks he's exalting himself. He's actually debasing himself. What do you mean, says someone? What I mean is this. That surely there is nothing that is quite so tragic at the present time as the way in people have ceased to think of life and of living and are thinking increasingly in terms of merely existing. Had you noticed that? Existence is the great thing now, not life, not living. So you see, we have seen in this our own time and our own generation, and especially since the last war, how some of the most precious things in life have gradually been going. Let me illustrate what I mean. The whole notion of heroism is going. You don't hear much about heroism these days. Why? Well, because everybody's much too interested in preserving his own life and existence. The important thing today is to extend the length of days that a man lives in this world. So you see, the whole notion of heroism goes out, that there are certain things that are worth fighting for, certain things that are worth dying for. That's gone out. There are slogans which say this. I'm only using it. I'm not concerned to be political. But a slogan like, "Better be red than dead," sums up entirely what I'm saying. Now there it is, you see. The terrible thing is to be dead. That's the most awful thing, is to die. Existence is the important thing. Whether you exist as a slave, it doesn't matter. Better exist as a slave than die as a free man. That's the idea. Now, why has that come in? That's come in because man has lost this sense of his own greatness. He's content to live in chains as long as he can just go on living and existing. Heroism's gone, romance is gone. I understand from the newspapers that this is evidencing itself in the theaters, the so-called kitchen sink plays, whatever they call them. There's no romance there, there's no life there, it's just sordid, it's existence. That's not living. But people are no longer interested in life and in living. It's existence. And they want to perpetuate this horrible, foul existence. And they're no longer interested in principles. Nothing is so important that it's worth dying for. We must just go on with this sordid existence. What a tragic thing it is. Well, now, this is purely theological. You see, this is one of the consequences of turning away from God. Of course, those people who were alive 100 years ago, who regarded themselves as great minds and thinkers and philosophers and scientists, they began it, but they had no idea where it was going to end. This is just the outcome of that. You turn away from God. In an attempt to elevate yourself, you'll ultimately debase and lower yourself, and you'll have no respect for yourself. Man becomes just an animal, a beast. And nothing matters but food and drink and sex and existence and the perpetuation of it. So romance has gone out through the window, and idealism and heroism and all things that make life truly worth living, they've gone. And the whole notion of a purpose in history and one far-off divine event to which the whole creation moves, you hear nothing about that now. But here you get these pessimists, these immoral pessimists, these men who teach experimental marriage and so on, just trying to get existence perpetuated and increased and elongated. Oh, what a fall, what a tragedy. It's a direct fall, which happens because man is ignorant of the law of God and doesn't know God and therefore doesn't know his own true value. Well, there it is in general, but let me go on and illustrate it in other respects. Another consequence of forgetting or ignoring law is this, that people fail to realize that unrighteousness is always the inevitable consequence of ungodliness. Now, there's a great statement of this in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men that hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Note the order. Ungodliness first, unrighteousness second, following. Now, that's a most important point then. And I would venture to assert that the failure to realize and to remember this has been one of the major blunders of the last 100 years. I mean something like this. Those great Victorians, so-called, they were the criminals. They're the men who did the damage. They're the men who should be pulled off their pedestals. These supposed great thinkers, the Darwins and the Huxleys and the Spencers, and those who followed them, and the timorous ecclesiastical leaders who were so uncertain of their faith that they didn't denounce them as they should have done, but allowed their teaching to permeate even into the message of the Christian church. What was their idea? Well, their idea, you see, was this. That though you shed the supernatural and the miraculous, and though you really no longer believed in God in any real and in any living sense, you could nevertheless retain and hold on to all the moral, ethical teaching of the Bible, which was incomparable and so good. So, you see, they all began to say that you could hold on to the moral, ethical teaching of the Old Testament and the Sermon on the Mount, and no longer believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his miracles, in his atoning death, in his resurrection, literally in the body and so on. They shed the theology, but they said you can still hold on to the morals and to the ethics. And they believed they could. So the great characteristic of the end of the last century was the formation of societies, moral societies, to reform morals and to keep this and that pure. The church and her message went down and down, and societies came up on all hands. And they really believed it could be done, but by now it's tragically and painfully evident and obvious that it simply cannot be done. You cannot divorce morals from religion. It's impossible. Now, the last 100 years has really proved that, and it is an essential part of an understanding of the age in which you and I are living. You cannot separate godliness and morality. The moment you shed your godliness, you will get your unrighteousness. Ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The one follows the other invariably. And let me show you how it's inevitable. This is the tragedy, that people are so ignorant of the Bible. It's all here. The first principles are here. But they've ignored these in their wisdom and said that education and moral culture could do everything that was necessary. But they can't, and for this reason. To start with, you are left without a standard. Where do you get your standard from? If you banish God, if you banish the Ten Commandments, what standard have you got? Well, the answer is, of course, that you've got no standard except every man's opinion. And one man's opinion is as good as another man's opinion. Why should we recognize any moral standard at all? And the result is that you've had your rival schools of moral teaching. There is a school called hedonism. What does that mean? Well, that says the important thing is pleasure. We're all meant to enjoy ourselves. Pleasure, happiness. The cult of pleasure and of happiness. And that is right, which gives me and others the greatest amount of happiness. It's been taught quite seriously. Hedonism. And you see, they claim that this surely is the thing that we should put first. We're all meant to be happy. Why shouldn't we be happy? Well, very well, happiness is the supreme goal. There's their standard. But then others, you see, say, no, the standard is a sort of utilitarianism. The best you can hope for in a world like this is to keep things going, keep them working. Utilitarianism. You don't so much ask whether a thing is good or bad, right or wrong. You ask, does it work? Does it on the whole work? Utilitarianism. You know, the Victorians used to half worship John Stuart Mill. That was his philosophy. He was not a Christian, scarcely a theist. But that was his teaching, utilitarianism. That's the thing that counts. Anything that helps, anything that works. So you see, You've got another standard there. Well, then others have got a slight modification of that, a kind of belief in expediency. Expediency. In other words, there are no such things as absolute standards. But I've got to try to judge and to estimate what's likely to work. If you like, the end justifies the means. And this has been very popular, that an end which is desirable justifies any means almost that you employ in getting there. It's not only the theory of the Jesuits. It's been adopted by nations. It's been very popular in social work and so on. And what is the consequence of this? Well, some people have worked it out like this. If the end justifies the means, well, then might is right. If my might will enable me to get at that end, well, that's all right, to justify. That was really the philosophy of Hitler. It is the philosophy of fascism, believing that this system is the right one. Well, then you must impose it upon men. And of course you say, I do this because I don't want to employ force, but what I'm saying is right. Might is right. The end justifies the means. But you've had terrible consequences coming in as well. You've had lying and deceit being defended as legitimate instruments. There we've seen it again in the case of Hitler and others, deliberately lying, deliberately misleading, but they justify this. It's got to be done for the sake of that end. But we've known this didn't rise with Hitler. There's an old saying, all is fair in love and war. It isn't. It's a lie. All is not fair in love and war. There are absolute standards in love and in war. But there it is. Now, I'm simply using these illustrations to establish my principle that the moment you turn your back upon the law of God, you've got no standard at all. And because you've got no standard, ultimately you will have no righteousness. Another way it works out is this, that because of the absence of standards, there is no longer a belief in discipline. And especially the whole notion of punishment goes. If you haven't got a standard, how can you exercise discipline? And what makes it still more complicated is this. Because of the absence of a certain fundamental eternal absolute standards, which are dictated by the law of God, you've developing a kind of sliding scale. Now, this is an acute modern problem, I suggest, in this way. Haven't you noticed the change in the moral standard even during our own lifetime? Say, during the last 20 years. What was frowned upon by everybody 20 years ago has become the thing to do now. Have you noticed it creeping into the language of the newspapers? I'm told it's still worse in the novels. In the ordinary language and demeanor and behavior of people on the streets and everywhere else, and the things that are now allowed without anybody turning a hair. There were standards among statesmen. 50 years ago, they no longer obtain. A man couldn't hold office in the cabinet if he'd been divorced. He can now, and so on. Now, I'm just showing you this, that the moment you abolish the law of God, you've not only got every man with his own standard, you've got changing standards. And the question arises, what is right? Is anything right? Each generation apparently has the right to determine what's right. It was the great argument used at the time of the Wolfenden Report, that you must be governed always by the majority opinion at any time, so that we must not be governed now by acts that were passed in the past, and they were based upon the law of God. No, that's all wrong. What's right is what is agreed upon by the majority at any time or in any given age or generation. You count heads, and you decide your morals by counting heads. The result is, you see, that there is no standard of good and evil, right and wrong. And there are certain people who are actually, obviously, saying this, evil, be thou my good. It seems to me that we are reaching a stage very rapidly in which anything which is clean and pure and romantic is dismissed as outmoded, dowdy, out of date. Evil, be thou my good. Unless there's something wrong and unclean about a thing, it's of no value, it's not artistic. And that is being applied not only in the realm of art, but all along the line. And then the ultimate of this is, I say, that punishment, of course, and of necessity, is regarded as harsh and cruel. How can I punish somebody for doing something if I've got the feeling within me that in 10 years' time everybody will be agreed that that isn't wrong at all? I've no right to punish, so I do nothing, and there is no punishment. And the final conclusion is, you see, an ultimate lawlessness. And I think we are rapidly approaching that. It's very interesting to watch this sort of rake's progress. First of all, they rebelled against the idea of sin. The Bible talks about sin. When the Bible promulgates its law, it talks about sin. Well, they objected to that. There's no such thing as sin. They got rid of sin. They said there may be law-breaking, there may be crime, but there's no such thing as sin. That's a horrible notion. Get rid of it. It's all wrong. So they got rid of that. But now we've reached a stage in which they're getting rid of crime also. There's no such thing as crime. It's all a matter of disease. So more and more you'll find in the courts that the expert medical witness is the most important person. And the judges are naturally troubled because they've no longer any law to administer. An expert witness comes along and says, this man was not responsible, he didn't know what he was doing, or he can't help himself, he's so mad. That's it. Don't talk about perversions. There's no such thing as a perversion. There's no such thing as natural. What you say is unnatural is the natural to this man. So you've got no standard at all. There's no crime any longer. It's all a matter of a man's makeup, his medical condition, the balance of his glands, or something like that. You first of all get rid of sin, and then you get rid of crime. In the end, there's nothing. Everybody does what he wants to. Complete and utter lawlessness and chaos. But let me show you all this along another line. I do trust I'm making it abundantly clear that law is absolutely vital and essential, and that the moment we turn our backs upon this whole concept of law as we find it in the Bible, we are heading for disaster. Now, many evangelical people, as I'm saying, have encouraged this. They say, don't preach the law any longer. Invite people to come to Christ. Don't preach the law. Don't condemn. Don't denounce. Just tell them to come to Christ. They've been aiding and abetting this whole tendency to do away with law and to lead to the modern chaos. Let me show you this by putting it in the form of this principle, that when men and women turn their backs upon law, they always develop a dislike of negatives. And they always develop a corresponding dislike of details. Details and negatives. Let me illustrate this. The whole notion has been that all we really need is to inculcate and to develop a right general spirit. That we really don't need to be told in detail, do this and don't do that. They say that's absolutely insulting. What you need to do is to try to develop and to inculcate a right, a general, good outlook and spirit. That we must never say, thou shalt not. But that really we should simply be always saying, now isn't this wonderful? Isn't this right? Isn't this good? And you've had this principle applied all along the line. Look at it, for instance, in education, the teaching of children. We are told we must no longer mechanically teach the 3 R's. Compel the children to learn by rote, just to repeat and repeat and repeat until the thing's got fixed in the memory. We are told that's absolutely wrong. It's quite insulting. You mustn't discipline the children. You mustn't compel them to learn and to absorb things merely in a mechanical manner to get their minds stored with facts. All that is being frowned upon. It's been going on now for at least 40 years. I remember the introduction of the Montessori system quite well, which means this, you see, that instead of drumming things into the child like that and exercising discipline as you do so, that you get the child interested in this. Interested in numbers and figures and mathematics and history and so on, and give explanations, and the child's got an understanding. You mustn't treat it like a machine recording facts. Develop the interest of the child and draw it out. Well, this has been applied, as you know, for the last 40 years increasingly. And we are all familiar with the result to which it has led. You find businessmen increasingly complaining that their clerks and others are incapable of simple arithmetic. And that they're ignorant of certain facts. Why? Well, the thing is quite inevitable. It's due to a failure to understand the true condition of a child. A child is not meant to understand. That's the age at which the memory is very alive and active, and you can absorb facts. It doesn't matter whether the child understands them or not. Understanding comes later. But what is essential at that stage is that you should have facts, so that when you are grown up, you will be able to employ your developed reason upon facts, which you've already stored, and which become of inestimable value to you. But all this, I say, has been disliked. There it is in the realm of the child. And the children are able to talk learnedly as if they understood, but they don't. They're talking theories, and they lack a basic knowledge of facts. That's because of this dislike of the negative and the detail. Just develop and inculcate this good general spirit. And, of course, it happens not only at that stage of life, it happens all along the line. And we are being told that that is all that humanity needs. And we are witnessing the consequences of that very thing. Now, the answer is that the law, knowing us as we don't know ourselves, the law is specific always. The law always comes down to details. And the law is very interested in negatives. That's why people hate the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Insulting, says men, is it? No. The answer is the law knows us. And it knows that we're always ready to develop a wonderful general spirit as long as it gives us liberty to fail in detail and in practice. But you're not allowed to by the law. The law pins you down. The law examines you on specific issues and questions. The law doesn't say, are you a good man? It says, are you doing this? Are you not doing that? It pins it down, and it's essential. It's the only way of instructing us. We can never learn truly in any realm or department without getting down to the details. I don't know what modern theory is, but I would advocate the children ought to be made to practice their scales on the piano and not start and play the masterpieces. Get down to it. The finger exercises. Get all this part, the mechanical part, first, so that in the end you don't have to think about that, and you really can give your mind, when you've reached that stage, to interpretation. But if you start with interpretation before you're right on your mechanics, the answer will be chaos. It will be discord. It's quite inevitable. But this is what is happening today in the whole of life. But let me go on to another, which is the application of that. All this, in the end, you see, leads to a failure to see the need of authority and the need of sanctions. Because a law without sanctions is of no value. And the law always has its sanctions. When God said that if people did certain things, he would punish them, he did punish them. He didn't merely say it, he did it. Now, we've got a statement of this in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in the second chapter, the second verse. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? God laid it down that if people did certain things, they were to be stoned to death. And you read your Old Testament history, and you'll find that when they did them, they were stoned to death. What God said, God did. God warned his own people. They disobeyed. He punished them as he said he would. He drove them out of paradise. He drove them into the captivity and the bondage of Egypt. He drove them into Babylon. What God says, God does. Law always carries sanction. Law, the whole concept and notion of law, carries the notion of authority, which can apply the law, and which can mete out the punishments denounced by the law. But I say all this is most unpopular in this age and generation to which you and I belong. And that's why the world is as it is. The world, in a sense, is suffering from a false view of love and of grace. The whole trouble with the world is that it's forgotten the first half of our text. It says, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's all that's needed. Preach Christ. Preach him as an example. Preach him as a moral teacher. Preach him as the pale Galilean. Preach him as a most wonderful person. That's all you need. Drop your law. They've left out law came by Moses. All we need is grace and truth. And the world thinks it believes in love. That's why it no longer worships God. Love is the universal solvent. Everybody believes in the love of God. That's why they don't believe in God, because in God there is always law. So they start with this false notion. And starting there, you see, with a false notion concerning God and his righteousness and his holiness and his determination to punish evil, they go on to their false view of man and his nature. The idea is today, isn't it, that man is fundamentally good? That's why they don't like the biblical teaching about sin. That's why they ridicule some of the hymns. I've told you before of a man, a theologian, so-called in this century, who ridiculed Charles Wesley's hymn for saying, "Just and holy is thy name, I am all unrighteousness, foul and full of sin I am." He said, "You mustn't say that. When you apply for a job, you don't say that to your prospective employer. Why should you say it to God? It's not true. Get rid of it," they said. "That's Old Testament. That's wrong. That's Moses. Grace and truth. Man is essentially good. And because of these two things, that God is love only and man is essentially good, this is the teaching. That all that is really necessary to put the world right is that men should be shown the right way. He should be given a picture of life as it is ideal. And that includes, of course, the banishing of war. That you have a great League of Nations, call it what you will, United Nations organization, that the nations destroy all their armaments, and they'll all live happily together. What a wonderful picture. All is necessary, they say, is that you put that concept before men. And, of course, they did it after the First World War, they did it after the Second, and I remember the idealism after the first one in particular. There wasn't so much after the Second, of course, people are beginning to learn unconsciously, but after the First, the League of Nations. This glorious idea, it must happen. Nobody can refuse to believe this and to practice it. Set it before them. God is love. Man's essentially good. He's bound to rise to it. Set it before him and then appeal to him. Appeal to him. Don't say thou shalt not, but say, isn't this wonderful? Doesn't this appeal to you? Surely. Be reasonable. Be appealing. So they did it, and they tried that with Hitler. That was what was called appeasement afterwards, but they believed it. "Surely," said Mr. Neville Chamberlain, "if I only meet him as man to man, I'm a businessman. I never yet fail. When I meet a man across the table, it's all very well sending diplomatic notes, but I meet him man to man and I make him..." It's bound to. He believed it. He was quite honest. He was perfectly sincere. It was his theology that was wrong. And then, you see, we say, after putting the great ideal before them and appealing them, you then give an example. You give a great moral example. Some of you remember a man during the period between the two world wars, when the war broke out between Japan and China concerning Manchuria. He called for volunteers. He was a Christian leader. He called for people to volunteer to go and sit down between the two rival armies, and he really believed that this wonderful moral example would put an end to the war. There are people urging today that this country should disarm unilaterally. Why? Well, they say, if Great Britain did that, the moral example, it would shake the nations. They'd all destroy their arms immediately. I'm not here to preach politics, but I am here to preach theology. And all I'm saying is that that is devastatingly, hopelessly bad theology. Moral example. Does man rise to moral example? If he did, the picture of Christ has been here before him for nearly 2,000 years. They will all long since have risen and followed him, but they don't. Because man is fundamentally evil. And because he doesn't know that he needs sanctions, that he needs law. The human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? The Bible, in other words, puts it like this. That there is nothing, finally, which is so wrong as to appeal in Christian terms to people who are not Christians. That is terrible heresy. A man who's not a Christian cannot be expected to live the Christian life, and to ask him to do so is a denial of the truth of the Bible. To preach grace and truth to people who've never known condemnation is absolutely fatal. But that's what the world has been doing. And that is what the idealist is doing. This is the ultimate heresy of pacifism. Pacifism is a pure heresy. It expects Christian conduct and behavior from people who are not Christian. It believes you can apply the principles of the teaching of Christ to people who are not regenerate. That is rank heresy. That is not to say that war is a good thing. War is an evil thing. It's a bad thing. But the Bible teaching can be put like this. That until a man comes under grace, you have got to keep him under law. Man is so evil that he's got to be kept under law until he comes under grace. That is why you have such things as kings and queens and emperors and governments. That is why I read to you at the beginning that portion out of the 13th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. He was including the Roman emperor there, remember? He was including the Roman Empire. He was including pagan states. The powers that be are ordained of God. And the magistrate beareth not the soul the sword in vain. Law must be enforced. It must be applied. It must have sanction. And the Bible says that man is so rotten, so evil. The law it is that reveals how evil, as we've already seen. He is so evil, it's no use appealing to him. He's got his own standards. He doesn't agree with your law. He doesn't agree that that's the ideal. The majority of people in this country tonight, this morning, do not regard the Lord Jesus Christ and his way of life as being ideal. Of course they don't. They like this sordid horror that I've been referring to. They won't rise to the example of Christ and follow him. Man is so rotten, the law reveals it, that he's just got to be kept in order. He's got to be punished. The law's got to be applied. You've got to hurt him. It's the only language he understands. He hasn't got it in him to respond to the glories of God. You need emperors, you need kings, you need the powers that be. You must have a sword. Evil must be restrained, otherwise the world would become nothing but sheer chaos. That's the biblical teaching. That's the essence of this whole matter of law. Evil must be forcibly restrained. It must be punished. The way of the transgressor is hard, and it must be made hard. And that is one of the ways whereby you have some hope eventually. That he will be ready to listen to the message of grace and truth that has come in and through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is only when the prodigal finds himself in the far country with the husks and the swine that he begins to realize the truth concerning home. He had to get down to that before he did, and mankind is still like that. It is being punished. I regard these two world wars as a part of the punishment of mankind for its apostasy from God. And it will get more and more and more until the final return of Christ and the ultimate judgment. That's the position as regards the world. But for the individual, the message is, realize the truth of all this. Cease kicking against the pricks. Cease fighting against the law of God, for it is the law of God, and he'll enforce it. He has sanctions. He has the power. And he will see that it's carried out. And the final verdict upon lawlessness and unbelief and rebellion is eternal banishment from the presence of God. And when a man realizes that, he is then ready, and only then ready, to listen truly to the message which tells him that grace and truth have come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian people, I've taken you through this morning in the hope that you in turn will preach it to your neighbors, to those who work with you in offices or with whom you mix anywhere. I hope you'll put it in this way, that they'll not be misled by this false idealism that masquerades as Christianity, but which is a denial of biblical teaching. I trust you'll enable them to see that Christianity is not some vague, flabby sentimentality, but that it is based on law, on justice, on truth, on righteousness, leading to the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. May God enable us all to do so. Amen. The closing hymn is hymn number 525. 525. Grant us thy light, that we may know the wisdom thou alone canst give, that truth may guide where'er we go, and virtue bless where'er we live. 525. Keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now, throughout the remainder of this hour, short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we come to that deathless home and that endless day. Amen.